Would you turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I think many students of Paul's writings to the Corinthians connect the opening verses of chapter 2 to the fifth verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians was written in order to correct a number of inappropriate circumstances and conditions and practices that existed there in the church in Corinth. And one of the circumstances that existed is identified in 1 Corinthians 5, where it talks about a man who was accepted in the midst of the Corinthian church, a member of that congregation, who was engaged in a very immoral kind of life. And Paul, in writing to the church in his first letter, instructed them to withdraw their fellowship from this man because he was unwilling to correct his activities. And so the direction was to deliver such a one over to Satan, to use the words that Paul employed there in 1 Corinthians 5. A short while after writing that first letter, he wrote this second letter to the Corinthians. And in these opening verses of chapter 2, he seems to address the same situation, that is, the situation with the man who had been disciplined according to Paul's instructions in the first letter, but who has now repented and who has been moved to correct his actions and to cease the kind of immoral living that he was involved in. And now Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, instructing the church to accept this one back and to do so with love, and so that the person would not be overcome with excessive sorrowfulness. In other words, he's simply describing the reconciliation of this man to his Lord. He's been forgiven by the Lord, having sought in repentance the forgiveness of his sinful ways. And now Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, you should accept him back as well. But I'd like for us to pick the reading up in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says, "But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Paul is saying that his instruction in this second letter and what he has told the Corinthians to do and the way in which they should do it and the reasons for which they should do it, that is, the accepting of this man back in their midst. He says all of this was written and all of this was done in order to not only deliver this one from Satan, but also, he says, to inform them, to instruct them, so that there would be no advantage gained by Satan over them. And he says in the last phrase of that 11th verse, because we are not ignorant of his schemes. That is, we know how he operates. We know his devices. Some versions use the word there. You know, there's a lot of our lives that's involved in judging the motives and the actions of others. We do it in our work environments, probably. You probably have developed some kind of a feel for your boss and the way that your boss operates and the way that he or she has chosen to do things in the past, and you probably gear your actions in relation to your boss based on that understanding of how they operate, how they act. We see it in athletic endeavors all the time. Athletic teams spend a great amount of time and money and effort in developing some kind of a an analysis of how their opponent acts, what kind of plays they run in certain circumstances, what kind of pitches a pitcher throws in certain circumstances. We try to become aware of the devices or just the actions, the actions that others take. And so it's not, I hope, not surprising to us that we can do and should do the same thing in regard to our relationship with God, for instance. We can learn from what He has revealed about Himself in His Word. We can learn about how He reacts in certain circumstances, what His evaluation is of certain situations, and then respond in our actions in accordance with how we have learned He acts in these certain situations. And the same is equally true of the devil. We can come to understand, and I think this is what Paul is saying in this verse, that he as an inspired apostle, the other apostles knew as well. They knew the schemes, they knew the devices, they knew the tendencies, they knew the actions that Satan would take. Well, I want to spend a few moments talking with you this morning about some of these devices of Satan, some of the ways in which he operates. And the first thing that I want to suggest to you that would fall in this list of things that the devil does and the way that he acts is that he acts by means of distraction, of getting our attention moved away from what is key, of what is important. And the Apostle John speaks to this in 1 John chapter 2 when he urges his brethren, verses 15 and 16, to not love the world or the things that are in the world. And then he says that the love of the world is not of the Father. And then he lists the things that are in the world that he says we ought not to love. He says those things are the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That these are not of the Father. What does he mean when he says here, don't love the world? Well, I'm persuaded that he is not speaking about this planet, this globe that we live on. God made this world. And in fact, in the record of God's Word, when he completed the creating of this world, he looked at it and he said, it's good. The Bible also uses the word world to refer to humanity, to all of humankind. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He didn't give him to die for this globe, for this planet. He gave him to die for all of humanity, for the world. God loved that world. God still loves that world. And I'm persuaded we ought to love it as well. We ought to love all of humanity. I mean, is that not what Jesus taught when he taught about loving not only our friends, but loving our enemies as well? Well, the Bible says as well, that, or uses the word world in a third sense, to describe that realm over which Satan rules. He is referred to as the prince of this world. There is a kingdom, if you will, that he rules over, a spiritual kingdom that he rules over. And it is this that the Bible speaks of as being the world that we ought not to love. The world, this domain that the devil rules over, that is characterized by these three things, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. This we ought not to become, these things we ought not to become distracted by. You know, distraction is more than just a minimal little mistake that we might make. Sometimes distraction can be quite deadly. And I know that you're well aware of the fact that out on the roads, distraction can be deadly. Hence, we have laws enacted about not talking on your cell phone while you're driving, but you have to have the hands-free devices. I remember reading some time ago about a woman, and I'm just reporting it the way it was read. It was written about a woman who was driving, involved in a car wreck, and the police came, and as their investigation unfolded, talking to the occupants in the car and other people involved and witnesses and all of that, they came to discover that the woman had been, as she was driving, had been arguing with her teenage children in the back seat while putting her makeup on and talking to the office on her cell phone. Is it any wonder that she had a wreck? Distraction can be quite deadly to us on the roadway. Well, it can be deadly to us spiritually as well. If our attention is taken from the things that, as the Lord describes them, the things of the kingdom of His Father, when He said, seek first the kingdom of heaven, give those your attention. Give those things about the rule of God. That's what the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is about. It's the rule of God in our lives. Give your attention to that. Give that the priority. Don't become distracted by these other things, Jesus warned in Matthew 6 and verse 33. It's amazing when you stop and you look in the book of Acts, how easily that Jerusalem church could have been distracted. I mean, there are marvelous things that are said in the book of Acts about that church. Great things were accomplished by that first of the local congregations of God's people. They could have easily been distracted by the condition of neediness among their members. You remember the story of how some of their members were being overlooked in Acts chapter 6? And there was a sense of unrest among them because of that. Then what did they do? They addressed the situation. They took the instructions of the apostles, appointed individuals who would oversee the care for their needy members. The problem was solved. The dangerous distraction that could have arisen was averted. Remember some of the doctrinal issues that arose within that church. In Acts the 15th chapter, and the debate over the imposing of circumcision on Gentile believers who were becoming converted to Christ could have easily become a severe distraction to the point of rupturing the fellowship of Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians. But the apostles spoke up there in Acts 15, and they gave instruction. And we see how there were those that took to heart the instruction that they gave. And from that Jerusalem church then, there was a letter written to the church in Antioch that established a sense of peace and accord between Jewish and non-Jewish Christians. Certainly, the presence of persecution spoken of in Acts the 7th and 8th and 9th chapters could have easily become a distraction to those brethren. But we read in the opening verses of the 8th chapter that even under the persecution that existed as they left from the city of Jerusalem, they went everywhere doing what? Preaching the very word that had brought persecution upon them. Were they distracted from their commitment to the gospel, to the cause? No, they weren't. Persecution became nothing more than the opportunity of which it was furthered and promoted in far-reaching regions of the world. Now, we have to be a people who are well aware of the fact that one of the devices used against us and our spiritual well-being is to distract our attention. And it's not always with just morally wrong things like the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Sometimes We can't even be distracted by things that in and of themselves are right. Nothing wrong with them. It seems to me that the Apostle Paul touches on this in the book of Colossians, in the 3rd chapter, in the 2nd verse, when he urges his brethren there to set their affections on things above and not on things on the earth. I understand we'd be speaking of this globe now, the things that are involved, as we're talking about in our Sunday morning class, the book of Ecclesiastes and things under the sun. That's where we live. And we ought not to allow the things of this earth to distract our attention from what is truly important. Jobs, careers, school, recreation, having fun. All of those things are good and right in and of themselves, but allowed an improper place in our lives, they can become distractions. As one writer put it, we need to live above sea level. That's S-E-E. We need to live at a level higher than just what we see in this life under the sun. We must place our minds, our affections, upon things above. Is that where your heart is? If your heart really isn't in heaven, what Paul is warning us is, we may very well have become distracted. But there's another device at the disposal of our enemy, and that is the device of discouragement. In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 9, we find where the Apostle Paul touches on this danger. He says, "And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary." Don't become discouraged. Don't grow weary. In what, Paul? Don't grow weary, don't become tired in doing good, in doing what's right. Did you notice that in that verse he gave this encouragement? In due time, we will reap. There will come the appropriate time for reward in doing what is good. But for now, this is not the time when God rewards us in our doing of good. Now, we may enjoy some benefits from our actions. I'm not saying to you that there aren't even present benefits to our being Christians. Obviously, there are. But the time in which God has really set for the rewarding of our lives of faith is not now. But it's after this life. And so in due time, we shall reap. But he says it is if we do not grow weary. So don't grow discouraged. And discouragement can be such a destroying influence among God's people. Discouragement comes from different sources. Over in the book of Deuteronomy, we've got one example in the 1st chapter and in verse 28. Where we see Moses records the question of his people. He says, Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there. Now he is reminiscing here about the words of those spies that had gone years and years before, who had gone into the promised land, spied out the land, and they came back with the report, we cannot take the land. The people are too great. They're too strong. The cities are too strongly fortified. Besides that, there are giants there in the land. Too much for us to overcome. We can become discouraged and by virtue of people. People can discourage us. Those 10 men discouraged the nation of Israel from entering into the land of promise. Not only can people discourage us, but circumstances can discourage us. You turn back to the book of Numbers, and in chapter 21, verses 4 and 5, we see where Moses has written that they set out from Mount Hor, describing the people leaving from Mount Sinai. They set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt? To die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Now here they are setting out on their journey to this promised land. This land that God has said to them, it flows with milk and honey. You're going to have cities you didn't build. You're going to have fields you didn't plow. They're setting out for that land of promise. And they don't go on the most direct route. Ever get a map out of the route that they probably took? You find it's a pretty circuitous route. And so it's because of their circumstance, by the way of the journey, and then by the conditions of the journey, they became discouraged, disheartened. You know, same thing can happen to us in our journey of life. It may take some turns and some twists that we never anticipated, and it may become very difficult, and I don't minimize the fact that life can be extremely hard. What we must be careful about is that we don't succumb to the circumstances that we face in life and end up becoming discouraged from what Paul said in Galatians we should not become discouraged from doing, and that is the doing of good. Hardships most definitely characterize this life. And if our faith is tied completely upon the well-being of our circumstances, that is, if our situation must be the optimum in order for us to seek to do good and to live like God wants, then our faith is doomed to failure. Because nobody is going to make it through life without facing some hardships. And we just must be determined that we are not going to become weary in doing good, in living the way God wants us to, with the conviction that in due time we will reap. We will be rewarded for our faith. I'll tell you another device that can harm us, and that is disillusionment. Turn, if you would, to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 12. There the wise man tells us that hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Hope deferred sickens the heart. It breaks the spirit. Have you ever seen anybody who just has lost all hope? If you have, then I think you have no problems understanding what the wise man is saying here about the heart becoming sickened by the loss of hope. What is hope? And I know you've heard sermons preached about hope. It's not wishing for the best. It's not wishing upon a star. It's not crossing your fingers. Hope is the expectation of something that is desired. It's not just having the desire, but it is having the expectation of what one is wishing for or desiring to have. It seems to me that that's precisely what the Bible tells us that heaven is to us, those who are Christians. It is the hope that is set out before us. That's what Paul describes in the book of Romans when he talks about the fact that we are saved by hope. We're saved by the fact that we have a hope set before us, and that is we have the expectation of receiving something. That's what Paul was talking about when he said, in due time we will reap. He was talking about having hope. It's only by having hope that we can avoid becoming disillusioned. Discontentment will destroy us as well. It will distract us from that purpose that we have in life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 10, you find the Apostle Paul writing about the example of the Israelites of old. He says that the things that happened to them happened for our example. And when he comes to verse 10, he gives this admonition: nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. He said, now you just stop and think about what happened to those people in Israel. We already read in Numbers 21 and a good example of this. What did they do? Because of the way of their journey, they began to grumble and complain. This food is lousy. We've got it so hard. This is unfair. Never mind where they're going and how good it's going to be when they get there. Do we not do that sometimes in this life? Oh, this isn't fair. This circumstance is lousy. And my life shouldn't have been this way. And we lose sight of where we're going. Now please, don't take me to be saying that, well, your circumstance really isn't as bad as you think it is. I'm not minimizing how difficult circumstances can be in life. I know they can be grim. But what the Bible tells us is don't lose sight of what awaits, of what the Lord has prepared for us. Because if we lose sight of it, we'll become discontented. And I'll tell you what happens in most instances. I can understand people complaining. I mean, you look at the story of Job. Can you not understand Job's questionings and the way that he spoke and his confusion? And I think most of us can understand that. And it can be grim for people today. But I'll tell you what happens more often than not. More often than not, we don't experience the truly grim, terrible circumstances like Job or like some people do. More often than not, we encounter some inconveniences, we encounter some difficulties, we encounter some obstacles, some unexpected events in life, and we just become chronic complainers. You ever known anybody that you almost hate to see them come in the room? And you sure try to avoid the mistake of saying, how are you doing? Because they're going to tell you how they're doing. And it's always bad. You ever known anybody like that? I'm going to tell you what will happen. If we allow ourselves to be that kind of person, what's going to happen to us is we're going to become disillusioned and discouraged, and we're going to become discontented with this life. And we're going to become exactly what Paul says we ought not to be. That's grumblers and complainers. He says it in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14 about being murmurers and complainers. We need to be careful that we don't become the victims of such devices. You know, I'm confident we could go on with a list and draw up an unending list of the devices of Satan. It seems that he has in his arsenal an unending supply of things he can use against us. What the Bible tells us is that we just need to be aware of the things that can be used against us. I think most of you are aware that I like baseball. And I'll tell you, most players that go into a baseball game go into it with the understanding of what that pitcher's tendencies are. And when the game is on the line and the situation is tense, they know what that pitcher likes to throw. And they're going to be prepared for it. And they're going to do their best to hit it. The guy who goes into that situation without having the slightest idea of what that pitcher likes to throw is very likely going to strike out. So we need to know what our enemy is going to throw at us, what his tendencies are, what he likes to do. The only way I know to come to an understanding of those things is to know what the Bible says about him. I don't know of any other book to go to that will tell us who the devil is and how he operates. Are you looking out? Are you watching? Are you on guard against these devices? We need to be assured of the fact that we have one who is devoted to our destruction. And so we must be on guard against his schemes. If you're not living your life in a way that guards against these schemes, then you need to begin living a different kind of life. Jesus gives us the opportunity to live that different kind of life. And he tells men and women that they must come to him in faith. And coming in faith, they must repent of their sins. Confessing their faith in him, they must be baptized, washing their sins away. And that guilt being cleansed from us then sets us on that road, that life, in which we seek to avoid being the targets of these devices. Would you live that life? Would you begin living it today? We pray you would while we stand and sing.